Good morning, church. Today we're starting a series where we remember together what this thing is in the world that the Bible calls the church. I'll mention why that's important in a minute, but to start off, I want to make a comment on the word itself, church. When we read an English translation of the Bible, the word church doesn't show up until the New Testament. And the word that gets translated into English as church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, a few examples where this is found. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus tells his followers, "I will build my ekklesia, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26, we read that two of the followers of Jesus, Barnabas and Saul, went to the city of Antioch and stayed there with the ekklesia, the church, for a full year and taught a large number of people. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, "I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's ekklesia, God's church." Now, the Greek word ekklesia was originally just a normal, non-religious term used in Roman society to describe an assembly of specific people who were summoned, who were called together by high-ranking officials. The word ekklesia literally means a calling out, a group of people who were called out from among the entire population. And as we saw Jesus refer to it, the church is the people who have responded to Jesus' call to follow him. So we can correctly use the word church for a few different things. We can use the word church to describe a specific congregation or fellowship of Jesus followers in a city. For example, Pacific Community Church, Faith Baptist Church, and so on. We can use the word church to describe all of the Jesus followers in one city. Just like how in the New Testament there are letters written to all the Jesus followers in a city, like to the church in Ephesus. And we can use the word church to refer to all the Jesus followers in the world. And here's something really important. We, that is any Jesus followers who are a part of Pacific Community, we are a part of the church in Bandon. Imagine one of the disciples in the Bible writing a letter to the church in Bandon, which in turn is a part of the global church. And along with other takeaways that we could bring up because of that, here should be something exciting to us, knowing that we, in our congregation that's called Pacific Community, as we are following Jesus together, we're part of the entire church, a part of God's beautiful, singular work all across the world. So we want to remember together, again, what this thing is in the world that the Bible calls the church. And one reason why that's important, remember when we just talked about the word ekklesia and what it means, we saw that the word has to do with a group of people. That sounds simple, right? But since we know the church is a group of people, then we also know that the church is not a building. Now, I'm not trying to be the vocabulary police and say, you can never call this building a church. Now, I know that's what these buildings often get called. But what I am saying is that it's really important for us to remember that this or any other building is not what the Bible is referring to when it talks about the church. It's amazing how something as simple as that can cause confusion in how we think about things. The church, the group of people who have responded to Jesus' call to follow him, is something sacred, something singularly special. This building? It's not. Do we use this building for a special purpose, and so do we want to treat it with respect? Absolutely. But for 200 years after Jesus' life here on earth, the church, the people, met in all sorts of places, especially in each other's homes. And that still happens today all over the world. So I'll tell you that for me, I've found it helpful to work on changing my language to refer to this building as a church building or in other ways. It just helps me be more consistent in my own thinking. The church is a people. One other thing. Church is not an activity. Church is not what we do on Sunday mornings. Again, the church is a people. And of course, naturally, people do different kinds of things. And why this is important for us to remember is because when we know what the church is, when we know what the foundational things are that make the church, that helps us know what we, as a people, if we are the church, it helps us know what we're supposed to look like. It helps us know the purpose of the church. Over these next few weeks, we're going to look at four interconnected foundational characteristics of the church in the world. They're basically three, but one of them splits off into two more refined characteristics. And as we go through this, I'm also going to mention some specific opportunities you'll have a chance to get involved with. There are many other possibilities than the opportunities I'll mention, but here's something to keep in mind. When it comes to any, let's say, official activities that Pacific Community does or endorses, those activities should always reflect and never go against any of the four characteristics we'll look at these next weeks. Okay, so the church is a people. What kind of people? The church is a people of the word. And today we're looking at part one. Next week, part two is actually even more important than this week, but we can't talk about that until we deal with this week's topic. If we are the church, we are a people of the word. And by that, I mean the church is a people who are growing in familiarity with and engagement with Scripture. The church is a people who have a special connection to a book of ancient text called the Bible, which I'll also refer to as the Scriptures. Here at Pacific Community Church, we don't just teach and believe anything. What we teach, what we believe, is reflected in this book of writings called the Bible. I'm convinced that the Bible is God's unique written word for humanity, and that it reliably fixes the boundaries of everything God will ever say to humankind. In other words, although God has and continues to speak in various ways, what he says and will ever say will always be consistent with what he has given us in these scriptures. And therefore, the Bible has a profoundly important role in the global community of people called the church. Now, I've had conversations with people, and maybe this has been a part of your personal journey too, wrestling with thoughts of, the Bible is just a man-made book, right? It's been copied and translated century after century, and so even if it was special, by now it's been corrupted. Its contents, weren't they hand-selected by a group of powerful men for a purpose of just manipulating the masses? Why in the world should I trust the Bible? That's an important question. Think about it. There's this book, this ancient collection of writings that, frankly, sometimes says bizarre and even disturbing things, and it makes incredible claims to our modern way of thinking. And yet, the church is a group of people who bet their lives on those words being trustworthy and useful for life here and now and forever. So you bet it's important we have confidence in what the Bible is and that it is reliable. Thankfully, just to cut to the chase, we can have confidence the Bible is trustworthy. And a part of that is making sure we understand what the Bible is and what it isn't. Now, unfortunately today we don't have time to get into the deep details about this, but if you want to know more, we can talk in person and I can point you to some resources where you can go deeper. But first of all, the Bible, this book, it actually isn't one book. We can think of it more like a library, a collection of 66 different books separated into two sections we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, each of these sections came into existence through a different origin and process of formation. These 66 books were written by more than 40 different authors and include people like prophets, scribes, kings, fishermen, tax collectors, priests, shepherds, and more. Now, they were written at different times over a period of about 1500 years from the 14th century BC to the 1st century AD. They were written in different places, like what we know as modern-day Iraq, Israel, Turkey, Greece, Italy, and more. They were written in different cultures: Canaanite, Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Roman, Greek, and in different languages, mostly ancient Hebrew and Greek with a little Aramaic. And when I say ancient Hebrew and Greek, that means even though we still have languages today called Hebrew and Greek, they're not the same as the original languages of the Bible. The books of the Bible are written in different literary forms, so different styles of writing, like historical narrative, epic poems, worship songs, laments, law contracts, instructions on how a people group should do their worship activities, architectural instructions, philosophical debates, family tree records, wisdom sayings, prophecies, visions, letters, biographies, and yet all of these different kinds of writings make up a unified library. There are an incredible amount of links across various books in the Bible connecting themes, locations, people, places, phrases, references in one section to another section, all throughout the Bible. Through all of its complexity and diversity, the Bible is unified in its focus. Which brings us to another important characteristic of the Bible. It is both a human and divine book. We could also describe it as a human document that speaks a divine word. Let's unpack that. So, the Bible is a divine book in terms of its unique sacredness. The Bible calls itself a divine book. Let's look at a few verses. First, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another translation says, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So the point here is that human prophets did not invent the message of the Bible, but they did convey it. Another verse relating to the divine nature of Scripture is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or inspired by God, as a few different translations express it. When we read Scripture, when we read the Bible, it's asking us to accept that it is the unique written Word of God for humanity. This God spoken of in the Bible is a God who speaks, who communicates, who personally relates to His creation, and the Bible is His written Word for us. And so the Bible is not content to be just some religious book. But what does it mean when Scripture says about itself that it is breathed out by God or inspired by God? First, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Scripture is merely inspired in the sense that we might say that about a work of art. As in, this poetry or this painting is inspired, it's magnificent, or it's inspiring, it's moving to me, or it really resonates with me. No. Even if it might be inspiring to you, it's not just that. Scripture represents itself as God's very word. And the Bible also isn't God putting people into some sort of trance or Him taking possession of them to write the words of Scripture. The Bible is also a human book. In other words, the Bible is God's message through humans, using human words. The Bible didn't drop from the sky in its finished form. It's not magic, and it does not deserve worship. In regard to its writing, overall, the Bible isn't even God dictating in people's ears exactly what they should write. Now, there are specific times when the Bible tells us that God says to someone, "Hey, write this thing down." The first example of this happens in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, after the Israelites have come out of Egypt. And they're attacked by another people group when they're weak and vulnerable. But they win the battle against this attacking army. And we see in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "The Lord instructed Moses, 'Write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder, and read it aloud to Joshua.'" God didn't override the independence of the people who wrote it. The Bible being simultaneously a human book means that it reflects the cultures, the language patterns, the figures of speech, and even the unique personalities of its writers. The Bible is full of the evidence of the human part of its origins. It's not something that any serious Bible scholar tries to hide, and the Bible itself doesn't hide the human aspects of its writing. It's not some dirty secret. And here's why it's actually a really beautiful thing that the Bible is both a divine and human document. The Bible itself describes from page one all the way to the end how God is committed to working with and through humanity. That has always been and continues to be God's intention as part of His choice to make humanity His representatives to and in creation. That's how He works today. So God was involved. He was at work. And all throughout the individual lives of every single person who wrote parts of Scripture, so that when they felt compelled or were told to write something, God had prepared them. God knew and worked through their lives and experiences and imaginations and personalities. God chose them. And as they wrote what God wanted written. Now, I understand that it could seem maybe even offensive that God would stoop to humanity's level to work through people that way. But if we believe God is who the Bible says He is, it really shouldn't be shocking that it's no big deal for God, and it's actually completely consistent with God's commitment to working through humanity. That God had humans write his words for humanity in that way. But it still is incredible. Now, another thing, how close are the words we have in the Bible today to the original words? Since the Bible is a collection of writings thousands of years old, and to make multiple copies meant that everything had to be rewritten by hand originally. What about human errors? Well, first, we know that the process of making a new copy of a manuscript often involved entire teams of people who would check and recheck down to the most minute detail, such as double-checking the number of characters, like the number of letters, before a new copy was released. Consider this. If you believed that the text you were copying was the word of the living God, wouldn't you be very careful you're getting it right? But beside that, if we consider the Greek language New Testament books of the Bible, we actually have copies that are very close to the original writings that we can cross-check against each other for accuracy. And we can compare the New Testament to some other ancient texts. We have, for example, we have 7 copies of the writings of Plato. And the earliest of those copies is still 1,200 years after the original was written. We have 49 copies of Aristotle. And the earliest copy is still 1,400 years after it was originally written. A bit more, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad, the earliest of which is 500 years after it was originally written. Now, we don't tend to hear people questioning the reliability of those texts, although, to be fair, I don't know of anyone looking to base their life on any of these either. But when it comes to Greek copies of the New Testament, we have, and this is a conservative estimate, 5,600 copies, the earliest texts being less than 100 years after the original, so within a person's lifetime. And this number, 5,600 copies, this number doesn't even count the tens of thousands of copies that we have in other languages. And since so many of the events and life-changing events of the New Testament had many eyewitnesses, that means people would have known, even during their lifetimes, if things were being misrepresented in these New Testament writings. And that includes people who weren't a part of the religious group. These accounts weren't written by one isolated person disconnected from general society. We can have confidence that what we have today is consistent with what was first written. And I think that, in and of itself, is also a witness to God's divine hand at work in the authorship and in the preservation of Scripture. So, quick recap here. I've said that the Bible is a unified library that is human and divine, God's word for humanity. Now, the next part. This thing about the Bible being a unified library, it tells a unified story that points to Jesus. And when I use the word story, I don't mean something that is made up or false. When we use the word story, that's not any kind of statement about whether something is true or not. The Bible is true. Story simply describes a way of communicating, as opposed to something like a dictionary. A dictionary is also saying true things, but it's not a story. A biography about a real person may also say true things, but the form in which it's communicated is a story. Okay? And that word story is so important because that helps us shape our thinking and our expectations about what the Bible is for and what it isn't for. The totality of the Bible is about God revealing who He is, and it tells the story of what God has been doing throughout history to save and form a people for Himself. It tells about how God has invited humanity into a relationship with Him to be His family and live according to a whole new value system and way of life together, so that together they can pass on God's blessing and His vision of human community to everyone. It's the news that there's a different way of being human because of the love and mercy and justice of God as revealed in the person of Jesus. As I mentioned, the reason why it's important for us to recognize the Bible as a unified story is because that helps us bring correct expectations to the Bible. For example, the Bible is not a behavior manual to tell us how to go to the good place when we die. The Bible is not a rule book. Now, there are rules in it, 613 actually, just in the Old Testament, many of which you and I would never, and some we couldn't even follow today. Those rules fit into the context of a story and specific times and places and cultures. And the story actually has a lot to do with how people really stink at following moral rules. Now, the rules play a really important role in the Bible, but the Bible itself is not a rule book, even though, unfortunately, many Christians act like it is, and many non-Christians believe it is based on what they see and hear from Christians. The rules that are in the Bible show us God's wisdom, and it's His wisdom as we live in Him that can guide us in any situation. And so here's an important note on that. If, at its core, Christianity is not simply about following rules, then the gospel or sharing the gospel is not about trying to make other people follow Bible rules, especially if they don't even know Jesus. First and foremost, the Bible is an epic story pointing to a person, Jesus, who did something for us all that we can't do for ourselves. The Bible directs us to the access point of new life, which can naturally only be lived out. And so the Bible does describe behaviors of what that looks like lived out. The Bible is meant to influence our beliefs, but that doesn't mean it's meant to answer every single question we have. When we try to force that on the Bible, we start trying to make the biblical authors say things they were never trying to talk about, and meanwhile, we'll miss the things they are trying to talk about. The Bible's purpose isn't simply about giving us information. It intends to move us, to cause us to engage with it, and it's inviting us into transformation. It's inviting us into a new life with God. It is absolutely true. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for pointing out what is wrong in our lives, for correcting us, and for training in living in righteousness." In other words, living in right relationship with God and others. Why? Verse 17, "So that the person dedicated to God will be competent, capable, complete, and equipped for every good work." As we read the Bible, we're going to have questions. Scripture was written in very different cultural settings that don't directly match with our modern context. That simply means that it is right for us to approach the Bible intelligently and with humility. Just because God gives us His Spirit doesn't mean we all of a sudden understand everything in the Bible. One simple example. When our two sons were little, our oldest was a toddler, Ty. He was a toddler, and Devin was just crawling. Susie had to walk out of the room for a minute, and she told Ty, "Keep an eye on your brother." Now, when Susie walked back into the room, she saw Ty on the floor with Devin, and they're kind of like, almost looks like they're wrestling around, and Ty says, "I'm trying to keep my eye on him, but he keeps moving." Similarly, sometimes the Bible uses different figures of speech that we don't use. And if we don't understand what those figures of speech mean, we're going to have some wacky ideas trying to take things literally when they're not meant that way. But the good news is that people have devoted countless lifetimes of work to providing resources to help us get a better understanding of Scripture in its original context. And part of my responsibility is to dig in to help explain and also to help us think about real-world application for us today. And you can dig in too. In fact, one of the reasons we include the scripture verses in the bulletin each week is so that you can go and look for yourself at what I'm talking about. What are we talking about? What the church believes is based on the Bible, not on what I or anyone else just makes up. In the book of Acts, we hear about a group of people that are a good example for us. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, says, "The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were preaching the truth." So, please hear me. You don't have to understand a bunch of scholarly stuff before you read the Bible. Don't let that stop you from reading it. Please read it. I'll make one quick comment about translations. We could say a lot here, but to keep it brief, there is no one perfect English translation for a few very good reasons. Therefore, a scholar I greatly respect, I think, put it well when he said that the best Bible translation is the one you will faithfully read. The best Bible translation is the one that you're going to consistently read. There's so much more that could be said about all of this, but my prayer is that you get the point. The Bible is meant to be regularly read and or listened to throughout a lifetime. There are free Bible apps where we can listen to Scripture being read. And if you don't have a printed copy of the Bible that includes the Old and New Testament, please let Tom or me know and we'll get you one. If the Bible is, in fact, a word from God for us, and if God is alive and engages personally with humanity today, God will bring rich benefits for us as we personally and humbly engage with the Bible at whatever point in life we're at. God's unique written word for us points to a life with Him in Jesus that is meant to be lived. So, what's the next step for you to take so that you're growing to be more familiar and more engaged with Scripture? It's not about trying to read as much as possible, as quickly as possible. It's about regular habits and allowing God to shape your life through it. What regular rhythms do you have or do you need to develop? If you feel like you're stuck or you want some new ideas, let us know. Growing in this area needs to happen personally for each of us, and there is also huge value in engaging with the Bible with each other. In fact, if you would like to be part of a small group with other people in our congregation to regularly meet together to read and talk about the Bible and let it influence your life, please write that down on a piece of paper or a communication card and hand it to Tom or myself. As we get your responses, we'll connect with you and we'll let you know how we'll do that. The church is a people of the Word. And if we are the church, we will be, personally and together, growing in familiarity and engagement with Scripture. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, for calling humanity to yourself. Thank you that when we have been determined to do our own thing, to live toward our own selfish ends and head toward disappointment and death, you have continued to call us to yourself, to make a way toward you, to be a part of your family, to experience and share your blessing with all people and invite other people into that life. Thank you for working and speaking through people to give us the Scriptures. May we be a people who grow more and more familiar with it, engage with it, and allow you to shape us through it. Amen.